You're probably wondering, wait a minute, you're not Pastor Dave, you're not Pastor Kevin. Those guys are a whole lot better looking than you. What are you doing up here? I thought the same thing, so I checked to see if it was Pastor Appreciation Week, so they threw me up here so you'd appreciate them more. But it wasn't the case, so I'm not quite sure why that is. You may have also seen my family walk out. It wasn't because they've heard this already, and they're doing children's church today, so the Johnson family just wants, we just want you to know what we think, I guess, because they're teaching there, I'm teaching here. But here's the truth. I want you to know what God thinks. Yeah, that's what I want you to know. Some of you are visiting here today. This is your first time, possibly. And although I'm not your pastor, you're going to hear the same thing. You're going to hear God's eternal word, the supernatural, life-changing promises, warnings, commands, hope, mercy, grace that is found in this book that each one of you has in your hand, and some of you may be on a device, that you will see on the screen. That will be the same. It will be the same Spirit that is teaching this. I know we've said it here many times, but when we preach and teach in this building, it's not really us who is doing that. It is God who does that through His servants. That is what happens when you share the gospel with someone. That is the promise that came from the Savior. It is a promise I certainly hold to today, and it is a promise that will continue until what we just sang about happens. When we see Him face to face, gives me chills every time we sing that. It goes very closely with what I'm teaching today, and that was not set up. Well, it was. It was set up by our Savior. It was set up by the Holy Spirit. What an incredible thing. Let's pray as we get into this beautiful word. Heavenly Father, we love You. What an incredible and perfect God that You are. The God who saves, the God who heals, the God who sustains, the God who gives us endurance, the God who takes our sins away, the God who sacrifices, the God who has a plan, the God who is over all things, in all things, and all things work together for Him and for His purpose. Everything is for Your glory, including this morning. We thank You for the word that You've given us, this word that penetrates the heart, that changes lives, that has and contains the words of salvation through the gospel. We understand that the entire Old Testament is pointing to Your Son, Your plan, Plan A. What an incredible thing that is. And as we study today, continuing Stephen's sermon, just four verses and the depth, the richness of those four verses, that we understand what he was pointing to as well. The culmination of Stephen's sermon is going to be about Your Son, which would anger those who heard it and change the lives of those who accepted it. I pray that today we have that latter response, that as we understand what You've done and what You continue to do, that it changes our hearts. It changes our lives for the believer and non-believer, that there is a metamorphosis that begins to happen as we study Your word and listen to what You teach us through Your Holy Spirit today. Be with us this morning as we collectively worship, and especially as we together take the Lord's Supper and consider the sacrifice that was made for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 7 with me. I'd like to... Now, Pastor Dave gave me four verses. He knows what I'm all about. And he probably thought, well, if I give him any more than that, this could go through 2 or 3 hours. But I fooled him, because this refers to Exodus chapter, the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, and there's about 15 to 17 verses there, so we'll see how this goes. No, he did that because that's what we do here. If you're new, we go verse to verse, because it's all important. Because every single word that God has given us is vital for our lives. Every single word matters. Every single word is inspired. And every single word we should cover, the entire counsel of God. And this is simply next. And as I considered this, I was talking to Mike, and we were talking about other types of churches and what they might hear. And he threw around the term prosperity. You're not going to hear a lot of that today. You're going to hear a lot of truth today, though. And there is prosperity, though, in the end. And so I want us to focus on this and what God's prosperity looks like compared to what man's looks like. So as we look at Acts chapter 7, just as a reminder, we are in the midst of Stephen's sermon. in front of the men, keep in mind, who crucified Jesus Christ. Now, we know the Romans did this, but the Romans would have had nothing to do with Christ if it hadn't been for this Sanhedrin, for this council, getting so up in arms about his claims of deity. And they were true claims. They were vital claims. That claim of deity, that claim that Jesus is not just a good teacher, a good man, but the Son of the living God who can take away the sins of the world, that claim is why I stand here, and I would assume why many of you are sitting here. That claim is vital. The people who are listening to Stephen here do not believe this at all. And Stephen is painting a picture. And in the midst of this picture, he is teaching them things they already know, but with a twist, because this is going to culminate with this pointing towards Jesus Christ, the one whom they hated, literally hated. And in the midst of this, we look at an example from Moses. And I would contend, and I believe Stephen would contend, that Jesus was involved in this as well. So let's read this passage very briefly, and then we'll cover what we're going to look at today briefly, and then get into this. Verse 30. So last week, we have Moses fleeing to Midian, marrying, having two sons, and this is where we pick it up in verse 30. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. So as we consider this passage, these brief four verses, there is so much depth here for us. And as Stephen is teaching these men who didn't believe, I'm assuming that many of you do. And there is application for us today as we consider what this really means and what we're going to draw out of it. And here's where we're going to go today. We're going to talk about the affliction that God references here, Stephen references, that God is referencing back in Exodus chapter 2. The affliction of the people, the 400 years of slavery, but then 40 years of time that Moses is being prepared, that they continue to be in this troubled time in their life. And I'm certain that many of you can connect to some of those afflictions. And then the waiting on the Lord. We're going to see that here today, that there is a time frame that God has established in his sovereignty, in his providence, that requires us to wait, that requires patience. And then we're going to look at this very interesting concept that we see in Scripture, throughout Scripture. Pastor's already mentioned it, and I will come back to some of the things he's talked about, even in this sermon, of the angel of the Lord and who that is. And then the I am, these two last bullet points I've put up here. What does that mean? What does Jesus say about what that means? Very important. And what does that mean to you? And what is he sending you to do? So that's kind of where we're going today. I'd kind of like to start here, though, with a quote from C.S. Lewis, a fairly intelligent man, I would say. And here's what he says about affliction, suffering, pain, difficulty. Now, some of this could be persecution. Some of this can just be physical ailments, just difficulties in life. And he says this, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Well, how poignant is that? He shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So we could form the whole sermon around that. I could. I'm not going to, but I could. That pain is necessary, difficulty and affliction is necessary. It's part of the plan. That this difficult life that you and I live in part, is preparation for something in the future. It's in part preparation for something now. That there is a reason behind it when so often we think it's just chaotic. It is a megaphone to get your attention. It's God's megaphone to get your attention. So as we consider these two passages, I'd like you to go to Exodus chapter 2 and let's look and see exactly what the depths of this passage is. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 2, and we'll look at the context passage for what Stephen is referencing. Exodus chapter 2 with me, so that we can see this as we break it down. Exodus chapter 2. We'll pick this up at the end of verse 23 and then extend into chapter 3. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. So Stephen doesn't give us all of the detail. However, Stephen gives us a little extra detail. Pastor referenced this last week, so I won't go into the detail of that. But the 40 years is given to us by Stephen. This was also understood by most of the Jews at the time. But we know this from the book of Acts. However, as we look at the actual context, it tells us a little bit more about what's going on in those 40 years. So let's pick it up at verse 23. During those many days, 40 years, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Groaned because of their affliction, their trouble, their pain, the difficulty God allowed them to go through. Keep that in mind. They cried out for help. That is the right response, is what we should see. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He knew. Now, we'll stop there for just the moment. But God saw it, and God knew it. I want you to consider this. While the nation of Israel is suffering, while they're going through the pain, the difficulty, the trouble that they'd been going through for generations, which God had already warned them of. This was predicted to Abraham. This was a prophecy fulfilled. In the midst of this, it's so often that we can't see the providence of God. It's always there, but we oftentimes can't see it. They're certainly unaware, most of them, that God's plan was already in motion, that this man that they may have heard of, this Moses who had fled, that thought he was ready to deliver the people of Israel 40 years earlier, God wasn't ready for him yet. God hasn't prepared him just yet. You wonder what those things were. We aren't given that detail in either of these particular accounts. But what humbling Moses must have gone through during that time. What difficulty he must have gone through during that time. What struggle he must have gone through during that time. This is speaking of the people's difficulty. And as I prepared this sermon, I got to thinking about that. I said, you know, should I focus on Moses' preparation, the people's struggle? And I said, both. See, it's both sides of this. That God, in his sovereignty, has his hands on all of us, and we are different pieces of this great plan of his as a body of believers, that both of these things are true. It would have seemed like they had no hope. As the darkness drew in their minds, unless they trusted those promises, and I'm certain there were some, they would have thought that God's not listening anymore. And just possibly, maybe you connect with that today, I don't know. We pray for you every day. The elders, as we come in here or a little early, we pray for the folks that are going to be walking through this door. Some we know, some we don't. But what we don't know is the struggle. We don't understand exactly what you're going through, as you wouldn't of me. But God does. God does. God understands the struggle. He understands the affliction. He understands the pain. And he knows and he sees. And he's got a plan. And we're going to look at that plan today. In the process of that, we need to understand what the purpose is of this affliction, though. What the purpose was of their affliction, their trouble, their 40 years, and it may have been longer than that for you. And here's another quote by yet another smart guy. Here's what Chuck Swindoll says, and I think this is perfect for what we're talking about. When you suffer and lose, that does not mean you're being disobedient to God. Now, it could. I'll just add that to his quote. It could. But it doesn't always mean that. In fact, it might mean you're right in the center of his will. I think there's a misunderstanding today in Christendom that if things aren't going well, you must be outside of God's will. And I think you need to reverse that. I think when things are going really difficult, you might be dead center of his will. See, that's when people pay attention. That's when people, the non-believing world, will look at you and watch. Ah, you claim to be a Christian. But this is happening to you. What's your reaction to that? How do you respond to that? What does that look like? You could be dead in the center of his will. Let me finish his quote. The path of obedience is often marked by times of suffering and loss. It's usually that way. And for many of us, we've had that happen already, and there's more coming our way. and we can look back in hindsight, and we can see that that is true. That is absolutely true, that it is marked by obedience. Now, James has something to say about this as well. As we look at what James says, he says this, and he knows 2,000 years ago, as a non-believer in Jesus during his lifetime, and then a converted man after he saw the resurrected Christ, as he encountered Christ, he understood, he flipped that switch, and he understood. He said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." In the context of the Greek here, it is all sorts of things. Life's troubles, persecution, pain, suffering, disease, you name it. Fill it in there. You count it all joy, and he tells us why. For you know, this is something you should know, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's a purpose behind it. God is making you into something he wants you to be. Just as that 40 years of mystery that we have in Moses' life, God is preparing him through the difficulty to make him lack nothing so that he can fulfill the will that he has for him. Peter has a very similar thing to say here, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at two passages in 1 Peter. The purpose of affliction, keep that in mind. Why are they going through this? Why are you going through what you're going through? Now, it could be your sin, remember, that's a possibility. And we always want to do a heart check. But it could be God preparing you for something. 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7, and then we'll skip to chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 1. He tells us what to rejoice in, much like James tells us to what have joy in. Here's what he says. Verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Might be necessary. For a little while. I'm just going to throw something out at you. Today we're going to be talking about the temporal versus the eternal. It's going to be an overriding theme. Temporal versus eternal. Spoiler alert, focus on the eternal. Okay? Here we go, back to the text. "If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Oh, there's a good ending to this story. If you're in Christ, I don't care what you filled the blanks in with the various trials. I don't know what those are. It doesn't matter. I know how this ends. I've read the end of the book. I'm sure many of you have too. Jesus wins, and if you're in him, you win. Oh, the revelation of Jesus Christ is a blessed hope, and we'll see that today. It is everything for the believer. It should drive you, pull you, push you, prompt you to do exactly what you're called to do, and as we see today, as we go forward, to please him in all that you do. Oh, there is a reason for it, but these temporary difficulties, they're nothing compared to what's coming. Now, skip ahead to chapter 4. And Peter puts it this way later on in this same exact letter to these believers who were going through difficulty, certainly persecution. "Beloved," don't you love it when God calls you that, the believer, "don't be surprised at the fiery trial." Fill in your blank. Don't be surprised at it. "When it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Not strange. Some churches may call it strange. Like, I don't know. I don't understand that. We understand that. I'm giving you a sample of the passages. There are hundreds of them that talk about why God lets bad things happen. They're for his purpose. This is not a surprise, and it's not strange. But look at it again. "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Same concept here. It's coming. We have a future and we have a hope. Very quickly, won't spend too much time on these, but Paul has a very similar understanding. You should share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, he says in the same passage, don't get entangled in all this stuff down here. Matter of fact, you should be pleasing the one who enlisted you. I just taught on this in football this week, and talking about what our focus should be. And it's certainly not on the trivial things of the world, the difficulties of the world. It's on pleasing this Savior. And he also says a little later in that same book, his last book, By the way, the last letter he writes, he is on the cusp of giving his life, giving it all for Christ after a lifetime of suffering. Started that way, ends that way. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which we'll get to in Acts this next year, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now, if you read that, you might think, oh, he didn't have to go through them. No, no, he went through them. God sustained him through them. He got through them. He rescued them. His will was still accomplished through him, but he still had to go through the difficulty and the pain. Most people think Paul was a broken, fractured shell of a man at this point in time. Abandoned, cold, alone, but his confidence in the Lord was never greater. He was run through, worn out, but God sustained him. He says this, I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. This is physical persecution for the name of Christ. And here's what Spurgeon has to say about this. The Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our heart upon the black horse of affliction. You may not understand God's mercy, grace, sustaining power, endurance, his goodness, unless you go through it, unless you're feeling it. See, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. I want to be a part of that all. And I would guess that in your heart of hearts, believer, you do too. But that might come in that black horse of affliction. Very possible that it can. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. So we don't lose heart, Paul says. Though our outer self is wasting away, he understood the physical trauma that he went through very well. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. We just saw that. This is much earlier in his ministry. It was still true in 2 Timothy. He says, for this light momentary affliction. Well, that's some way to put that. Paul talks about his afflictions, shipwrecked, snake bitten, beaten, stoned near to death. Matter of fact, they thought he was dead. Beaten with rods, you name it, he went through it. Broken, bruised, and he calls those momentary afflictions. Just a little thing. So I ask you to fill in the blank for your many trials. I think about my trials, not as bad as that. And he's describing his as momentary afflictions, temporary versus eternal. What does he say about it? It's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We can't even conceive of it. We don't even understand just how good it's going to be. I know as a believer, you long to see the Lord, but do we really understand it? I don't think so. Because the Holy Spirit is in us and he's drawing us to himself continually and the sanctification process is happening, I know you long for it, but do we really understand? Can we grasp it? I don't think so until we see him face to face. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They come and go. They're a vapor. They're a whisper. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Temporary versus eternal. The purpose of afflictions are for you to get the right perspective. But sometimes those afflictions happen for a while. In our example, 40 years, 400 years, but how about today? 2,000 years, right? Jesus said, I'm coming back, and I'm coming back soon. And my soon is not 2,000 years. Is your soon too? It's not. No, that's not. But see, there's something in this too. God's timing and not mine. His ways and not mine. His understanding and not my understanding. Here's what MacArthur says about this and Moses' perspective on this passage. He says this, talking of Moses, and I think this makes sense for us today too. He was forced to leave the land for 40 years, live in the land of Midian, while God shaped him into the leader he wanted him to be, just what we discussed. And for those 40 years, he knew he was Israel's deliverer. I actually agree with this. I'm confident of that. He bore the reproach of an anointed one. He knew what he was to do. And when the time came and he had been prepared by God, he waited 40 years, 80 years old at this time, and then went back, commissioned at a burning bush. We'll look at that today. Sent back boldness personified. I love that. Walks into Pharaoh's presence, pronounces divine judgment on him, calls him to let the people of Israel go, and he ends with this, true faith accepts the Lord's plan. Moses didn't understand how all that was going to lay out. But he knew what his call was. He knew what he was to do. And I would confidently say, so do we. We know what we're called to do. We understand the commission we've been given. We may not understand the Lord's timing, but we certainly understand the Lord's plan. We should. Here's what David says about this. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He was anticipating the resurrection. 2,000 years we've been waiting for the Lord's return. David, 3,000. Now he's in the presence of the Lord in his soul, but his resurrection he anticipated. But what does he say? Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. What did MacArthur just say about Moses? He was emboldened. He was courageous. He was ready to go. The waiting should get us amped up. It should get us this training that you and I are in. Should make us stronger. Give us more confidence. As you study this, and brother and sister in Christ, daily, as you study it and rely on it daily, minute by minute sometimes, you'll feel the growth in your life. You'll feel closer to God because you're hearing his very words. He's talking into you. Here's what Isaiah says. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He's talking to the people of Judah who were going to go into captivity because of their own sin. So he waits, but he is going to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. He loves to do that. Remember, everything God does is for his glory. Isn't it great that we have a God who feels that he's glorified by showing you mercy and grace? We could have a God who doesn't do that. If I were God, I don't think I would. I would like to show a lot of mercy and grace to me, but not to you. But that's not our God. He finds glory in doing that. He found glory in what we will remember today after this service, in crushing his son for you. He found glory in that. He found pleasure in that. That was his will. Turns us all around when we think that. For the Lord is a God of justice. And he says this, blessed are all those who wait for him. Notice it starts with him waiting to show us grace, and then you waiting for that. Isn't that beautiful? What an important thing to consider. Go to 1 Corinthians 1 with me, please. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we consider waiting and the importance of waiting. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now this is really just his introduction. Only Paul can have so much depth and theology and doctrine in an introduction, right? I stumble through my introductions and usually forget to even tell you who I am. But Paul gives you eternal truth. Here's what he says. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. When you heard the salvation message and you responded to it, when the Lord saved you when you heard that, that's what he's talking about, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Just what we talked about. Going through the difficulties, waiting on the Lord, growing in him, becoming more like him, understanding more about his word, being more prepared to give your testimony, to give a defense for the hope that you have within you. Verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. He does this through you, in guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you look back there at verse 6 and 7, that you're not lacking as you wait for the revealing of the Lord. I know it stinks to wait. We remember that when we're 3-4 years old waiting for Christmas, right? We remember that. Now, it's not quite the same when we're a little older because we're the one buying the gifts now, but we remember it, don't we? We remember that wait and that anticipation. It's almost uncomparable as we wait for the return of the Lord, but see, there's something in that. The gift for us, the moment for the believer here is that it's not just wait for wait's sake. It's wait to make you in and more in line with who he is, to become more like who he is. The sanctification process requires time. It requires wait. It requires the difficulty. See, there's a joy in the wait. There's a necessary peace to the waiting. That waiting isn't just God playing with you. It's God making you what he wants you to be, transforming you into what you're supposed to be. Remember, God planned good works for you to do before the creation of the world. He intends for you to walk in them, but he doesn't send you in those works blindly. He prepares you for them. He has a plan, and he is in control of that plan. And that's what he wants us to do as we wait for the return of the Lord. Here's what Paul says to Titus about this. He says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, the gospel of Jesus Christ, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age." Training us. That takes time. Now, as many of you have coached and have been involved in athletics, state championship teams, national championship teams, world championship teams don't happen overnight. They take time. Athletic competition is won and lost in practice, in training. It's won and lost in the weight room. It's won and lost on the practice field. It's won and lost in the discipline of the daily athletic activity of that particular individual. And there is nothing different about that when it comes to our walk with Christ. There is a training involved in this. There is a discipline involved in this. And the time that you have been given to wait is a gift. It's a gift. Consider the fact that you will see Jesus face to face, and he will talk about what you've done for him. That conversation's going to happen. He's going to expose the purposes of the heart. The judgment seat of Christ is a real, real truth. Now, your sins won't be brought up, and boy, am I glad about that. They're washed white as snow. But I want this to be a long conversation, don't you? Where he talks about the things he did through you because you were obedient, because you were willing to do the work, because you were willing to put the sacrifice in, because during the waiting, you didn't just sit back and do nothing. You were active. You understood that there was a light, a great light at the end of this tunnel, and the journey was worthwhile, that this was God preordaining it in your life, that you were going to use it to fulfill his purpose in you. And why? Because we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's so incredible, I think, when believers don't want to talk about the return of Christ. You'll encounter people, "I don't really like to think about that." You don't? It's all I think about. I wake up every morning and I pray, "Today, maybe Jesus, today, could you come today?" There isn't a single problem I have, by the way, that Jesus appearing in the sky and me being drawn to him won't fix. Not one. Now, I understand that we don't sit back and do nothing, but that drives me. It lights my candle. It's what fuels the fire in my bones to continue to do the work, because I know it's true and it's coming soon. And my time is short. I can't wait. But that's what we're all about. Our blessed hope. It's not this life. It's not this life. This is just a temporary moment. This life, the wait, is the proving ground. Peter says this, "Don't be overlooked this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Context of the Lord's return. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I put up that graphic earlier, 40 years, 400 years, 2,000 years, and I think that's a long time. Well, boy, am I glad he's waited this long, or I wouldn't be here. Think about that ever? What if he had come 1,000 years ago? Kingdom would have already happened. New heaven, new earth already happened, and you wouldn't be here. Boy, I'm glad the Lord's been patient. I'm glad he's been patient. And you might say, "Yeah, but now I'm safe, so let's go." Yeah, but remember our job, that commission. What about those people around you? Oh, I long for the Lord's return, and I pray for it every day. But I also know that he loves those people around me that don't know him. I know he's drawing people to himself, maybe right now. People who have not heard the fact that Jesus came, died, lived because of God's plan, that he fulfilled prophecy, that he did what no one else could do because he was the God-man, and he did it because he wanted to save you from your sins. If you would believe on that, maybe they haven't heard, and it's your job to tell them. So the wait, oh, it's important. There's a lot to do in this wait. And James says this, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." See how the farmer wants wants the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the, and this is right now, in this time, in this place, in harvest, the early and the late rains, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He said that 2,000 years ago, and it's still true today. We got work to do. There's work to be done as we wait. There is a reason for the wait, but we eagerly wait. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8, and I got to pick up the pace. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, part of the creation, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Yes, we should be eager about it. The redemption of our bodies. Many of you know I lost my mother earlier this year, my father 4 years ago. I just talked to the little kids here in the 5th through 7th. I taught Sunday school for them this morning. And I talked to them about, I said, you know, one of the hardest heartbreaks in my life was my parents passing away. You know, really cared about them. But I got a lot of joy today. And they kind of looked at me strange and funny. I said, I'm going to talk about the Lord's return a little bit in service. I'm going to talk about the great hope that we have. And I actually get excited because I believe it just like I believe the sky is blue, that I'll see them face to face, that God will resurrect them because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. See, we have that hope, and nobody else does. Oh, nobody else does. Should you be eager to see loved ones who have gone on before? You bet. Yeah, if they were in Christ, you can guarantee it. See, we serve a God of the living. We'll get to that a little later. But we serve a God of the living, not of the dead. When we do sermons and we do funerals of those who have passed on that are believers, it's different. It should be different. It's an opportunity for you and me. You will lose some loved ones. All of us will lose more loved ones. But friend, believer, beloved, if you waste that opportunity, I'll just say it, I think you're in sin. If you mourn like non-believers do, you're not doing what God's called you to do. If you look at that with no hope and despair, you're not showing them what you really know, who you really know, what you really are, that this is really true. This hope, we live it out. It's opportunity to live it out. I'm not saying that's easy, but see, here's the thing. You got a helper. You got the Holy Spirit to help you do that. In this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Back to the patience. We wait for it with patience. But with this patience, with this time, we have need for endurance. Need for endurance. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Hebrews 10. Endurance. I just mentioned the Holy Spirit. This waiting isn't easy. The afflictions aren't easy. The difficulties aren't easy. But here's what it says. Hebrews 10, 32. Here's what the author of Hebrews says to the believer. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. Could be persecution, could just be life. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so treated. Maybe it happened to somebody you know. For you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Just what we've spoke of. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Here's what he's saying. More's coming. Oh, I know you might have gone through a lot already. I'm not here to tell you it's all going to get better tomorrow. More's coming. Here's what you have need of. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But this is to you, Christian. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. You have need of endurance. You are called to not just go through this affliction, that affliction, that affliction, but those too. The tough things that are coming in the future. You have need for endurance. The Holy Spirit's going to help you do that. You understand what got you through the other stuff. That's what's going to get you through this stuff. We understand what that molded you into. Anticipate what this is going to mold you into. The coming of the Lord's definitively coming. We just don't know when that's happening, but you have need for endurance. Paul says it this way, Let us not grow weary of doing good. In due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then as we have opportunity, what did I just say? Trouble comes your way, even the depths of despair of losing a loved one. Opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And I believe doing good means sharing the hope that you have. You tell people what you know of this incredible God that we have and that we serve, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Be an encouragement to those. God's providence. So as we consider this, we understand the reason for the struggle. We understand that in the wait, there is something happening in the life of the believer. We understand that we need endurance. Here's what else we need to understand. God's in full control of all of it. And His timing is perfect. His timing is excellent. You can see that as you look back in your life, but do you trust that in the future in your life? Is that what we're looking to? Paul says in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Even with regards to your salvation, even with regards to the history of the human race, at just the right time, Jesus came. At just the right time in your life, you heard the gospel. At just the right time, the Father drew you to Himself. At just the right time, Jesus saved you. I know that's your testimony for you believers out there. I've heard some of them. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, He died for you. So unlikely, so unreal, but at the right time He did that to you, if you're in Christ. Here's what we see in Galatians. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons." At just the right time. Now, if that was true of salvation, isn't that true of your life too? The one He came to save, His redeemed, the one who knows, He knows you by name, you, the one He knows every single hair on your head, you who I already mentioned, He has work for you to do that He planned before the creation of the world. Don't you suppose that the timing in your life is also perfect? That the difficulties in your life that He allows you to go through are also in His sovereign plan? That the length of time or the shortness of time is also in His providential plan? I do. If we think back to these people, God remembered His covenant with these folks. He knew what they were going through. He understood what was the future look like. He's the only one who did. And remember what it says. He remembered and He saw. He saw them and He knew it. Now this remembered, if we look at it in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean He forgot and then, oh yeah, that's right. Those Jewish people that were my elect, I forgot about them. No. It really means this. He actively took action and brought it to mind. He never forgot it. In His sovereign timing, He said, now's the time. So translate that into your life, believer. He hasn't forgotten about you either. In just the right time, at just the right moment, in the fullness of time, He saved you. And in the fullness of time, He is going to move in your life and change things in your life for His will and for His purpose and for His glory. He never forgot His covenant with them, and He won't forget it with you either. God sees the activity of both the good and the evil. He sees the activity of the non-believer and the believer. He sees the good and the bad that you do. Nothing goes outside of his view or His will. Nothing goes outside of His umbrella of understanding. God knew and He foreknew what they were going through, and the same applies to you today. He understands your affliction now. He sees you. Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, says this, "If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague," he's talking about the Gentiles here, "whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people of Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hand towards this house," speaking of the temple, "then hear in heaven," God hears it, "in your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each one whose heart you know." See, He listens to the believer, Jew or Gentile. If He knows you, He knows you. Now, we need to recall, I made mention of when we see Jesus face to face. The believer, it's a time of joy. looking at the things that we've done for him, him rewarding us shockingly. What reward do we deserve? None. But an opportunity to lay that right back at his feet. But for the non-believer, think of that statement that Jesus makes to that Christian who thinks they're a believer, Christian by name only. You know that response. I did this in your name, this in your name, this. Depart from me, for I never knew you. See, if you're a believer, he knows you. He knows you well. He listens to you. He hears you. He hears your prayer. For you, you alone know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. God hears you, he knows your hearts, and he listens to his children. Here's what Matthew Henry says. Extraordinary afflictions are not always the punishment of extraordinary sins, but sometimes the trial of extraordinary graces. See, God is going to find out, you're going to see in these difficult times in life and the times that you're waiting and the difficulty and the endurance that you need, that there's extraordinary graces. You're going to see and understand grace even more, especially as we wait and anticipate the culmination of the Lord's return. Very briefly, God sees you. The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees the children of man. Skip down to verse 18. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him and whose hope is in his steadfast love. Peter quotes this verse too. The righteous he's listening to, and we know how we become righteous, faith in his Son, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. This is such an important concept. And see, as we look at this, go back to Exodus chapter 3 with me very quickly. As we see this, this all happens because God is present. Jesus is there. There's a moment in time that happens here that we call a theophany, but specifically here a Christophany, where Jesus is in the story. And I believe that Stephen is certainly pointing this out as he culminates the sermon several verses later, that it's all about Christ. But what we see here is Jesus in this moment, after all this affliction and this pain and this suffering, this preparation for both the people and for Moses. I think it's incredible that it's Jesus who shows up. And not to jump too far ahead, but Christian, if you know Christ and he saved you, he showed up here too. He showed up in your life. Oh, I know it wasn't in a fiery furnace. I know it wasn't in a burning bush. It may not have been in the temple. It may not have been wrestling like Jacob did, but he showed up in your life. You heard the gospel. You responded to it. He gave you the faith to do it, and he changed you. You encountered the risen Christ, and now he lives in you. And what we're going to see here is Jesus himself, I believe. Chapter 3, verse 1, if you're in Exodus. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And as he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, I just need to pause there. He looked at it, and he saw it, and he didn't die. That's significant. So Moses is looking at God in a burning bush, an angel of the Lord, and I'm going to contend that this is Christ, and he didn't die. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, that the bush was not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. He said, don't come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God was present. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He looked at him and then hid his face. This was God in his presence, this angel of the Lord. And here's what we have. Angel, Yahweh, the messenger of the Lord, and we see it as God, as Lord, translated oftentimes in the Old Testament. And what I want to kind of piece out is this word Christophany that I just mentioned earlier. And it comes from two Greek words, Christos and Phaneru. So Christos being Christ, and phanero, to be revealed or manifest. Christ revealed. And we have examples of this, a visible manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament, and I believe this is one of them. Pastor made mention of another one earlier on with Abraham. And there are several of them. And this is what Dr. Victor Hamilton says about this. And this is from his commentary on Exodus. And I think he's on the money with this. Let me just read this to you. I know you can see that, but it's a little small. The angel or messenger of the Lord appears in a number of biblical narratives. And a number of these references speak of an angel of God, Lord, as if interchangeable. So Lord and angel or messenger of God as interchangeable and indistinguishable, reinforcing the idea that the Lord himself is the angel and the angel is the Lord himself. The idea that the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament is strengthened by the fact that no man has seen God at any time, and Jesus is described in the New Testament, as we'll see here in a moment, as the revealer of the Father. So when we think about this, we understand there's some biblical truth to understand this. So as we unpack this, and I know Pastor Dave has done this already, but just as a reminder, there's some reasons why we believe this. First of all, Exodus 3:33 tells us, but he said, you can't see my face to Moses. If you do, you won't live. And of course, we know what happens here. God hides him under the cleft of the rock. So he passes by and he can get a glimpse of him as he passes by. But if he saw him, he would die. John 5, Jesus says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. So as we think of Moses seeing the angel of the Lord who declares himself as God, as I am, and he sees him, this can't be the Father. We're running out of options here. It's going to have to be somebody else. John 6, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He's seen the Father. I've seen him, but you haven't. 1 Timothy 6, who alone has immortality, speaking of God the Father, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Okay, we're running into some problems if this is God in the bush. This is a problem if it's God the Father in the bush. 1 John 4, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love is perfected in us. Seems as though the New Testament writers believed that you couldn't see God and live. And yet, we see that Moses lived. And so we have a conclusion here to make. We think this must be Christ. Here's what Colossians 1 says. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. John 1:18, this is a culmination of John 1 through 17. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's how this starts. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So no one's seen God, but he's made his Son known. He and the Father are one. John 14:9, Jesus in the upper room tells Philip this. Philip asking, show us the Father. Jesus said to him, I've been with you so long and you still don't know me? Come on, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And we know that the apostles lived. Many thousands saw Christ in his ministry. Hundreds saw him in his glorified state. The conclusion is, this was Jesus. There's some other examples that we've seen. Jesus walking in the garden, in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve. Spirits don't walk. Legs walk. That must be Jesus. Abraham, as we saw in Genesis 18, Pastor covered this a few weeks back, at the Oaks of Mamre. Three men showed up. He worshiped one of them. That must be Jesus. His appearance to Jacob as he wrestled all night, physically wrestled with somebody. We have Joshua encountering the commanding general of the army of the Lord. This is a man who he worshiped, and he accepted worship. We have Samuel speaking, or having God speak to Samuel, and he stood next to Samuel when he spoke. Once again, that requires legs. These are examples of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, why is this important? Because I don't want you to disconnect the Old Testament from the New. None of us want you to do that here. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. The Old Testament points towards Jesus. The Old Testament, the symbolism, the Passover lamb, the temple, the elements of the temple, they all point to the Messiah. The prophecies are about the Messiah. The books of the law are about the Messiah. The laws, the rules, the commands, they're about the Messiah. The Gospels show us the Messiah. The Old Testament is shouting about the Messiah coming. So this is important that Jesus has always been. You serve a God of the living. And let's end with this. The I Am sends him. The I Am sends him. Jesus speaking to Moses right here in the burning bush, and he commissions him to go. And he says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the Isaac, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he trembled and didn't dare look. We know he commissions him to go and do his job. But this I am is important. Here's what Michael Rydelnik, who is a great theologian, he's a professor at Moody, has a radio program on Moody on about 9 o'clock on Saturdays, just a great Q&A. But he says this in his commentary about this particular passage. The name I am is a literal translation of a first person singular of the Hebrew verb ayi. The third person singular of the verb is translated Yahweh, or Yahweh, he is. This latter term is taken in the name of God, Yahweh, and is rendered in most English translations as Lord. Very similar to what I mentioned earlier. The combination of these four letters, and you see YHWH, the nature of God, is what we see in this particular definition is the nature of God. He is self-existent, affirming that God is uncaused and depends on no other source for his existence. There's nothing else like that, by the way. Now, as we just pause and sit on that definition for a minute, this is the God that you're serving. This sort of power, uncaused, speaks and things exist, moves his hand and the sea stops roaring, thinks about it and somebody is healed, speaks and somebody is resurrected, moves in your life and saves you from your sins as you hear the gospel. The God who will make a brand new planet, a brand new heaven, this God who speaks the world into existence, you are his servant, you are his ambassador, you are his soldier, you are his child, and he's called you. And he is the God of the living. Jesus says this as he is arguing with these, well, I shouldn't say he's arguing, he's putting them in their place. These Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, which is always an easy way to remember what they believed. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they're sad, you see. It's always easy to remember that. Not a funny guy, but that's... Anyway, he's putting them in their place. You might remember this account. They said, well, what if there's these brothers? There's seven brothers. They all die, and she keeps remarrying these brothers. Which one's going to be? They thought they were being so clever. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age, this eternal age, the resurrection, to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor give in marriage, for they can't die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, the one we just talked about. I love how he says that. It's about the bush. You guys know it. Where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. All believers live to him. That's your God. Same one that showed up in the bush. The same Jesus that just spoke to these Sadducees who didn't believe. This same Christ is who's calling you. John 5:27-30. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, that those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Shouldn't surprise you. Resurrection is coming. Jesus speaking to Martha when she's asking about this incredible time when her brother was resurrected, about to be resurrected. Don't you believe this? I'm going to resurrect him. And she understands the resurrection that's coming. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He intentionally says, I am. These I am statements in John are intentionally put there by Christ himself through the apostle John so that you know he is associating himself with deity. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he says, do you believe this? Now, Martha gives a great answer to this, much like Peter's answer. She said, oh yeah, I believe you're the Christ. I believe it. I know you're the Christ. I know that you're the one. I know that you're coming. I know that you're the God of the living. Much like Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The question here is for you and me. Do you believe this? Because if that God is commissioning you, much like he commissioned Moses to go and pronounce truth to Pharaoh, to save his people, to get them out of there, to do his will, to do his work, he'd been preparing him for 40 years. If that same God, the I Am God, do you believe that he is that God and that he has commissioned you to send, to be sent and to do his work? So as we look at this message from Stephen, there's a lot of depth to it. He's sending you. He's sending you to do his work. He's sending you to proclaim his truth. He's sending you to be the example through the hard times, through the difficulty, through the wait, in the moment, today. The God of the living is your God. The God of the living's coming back. We know the resurrection is coming. But right here, right now, what do you believe and what does that make you do? Who does that make you speak to today? Who do you encounter today that God preordained, put in your life and in your path that you have a message for? The hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the God who's sending you. The I Am is sending you. The God in the burning bush. The God that was raised from the dead. The God that is coming back. The God that's going to give you a new life, a new body, that you'll see your loved ones. The God who has prepared unimaginable things for you. He's allowed you to be the one who shares with others. You, me, this pathetic sinner, this wretch that I am, he hands this incredibly precious message to me. He could shout it from the rooftops. He could hang speakers from every cloud. He literally will send an angel during the tribulation to proclaim the gospel. But today, he uses you. He uses me. He uses your trouble, your life, your difficulty, your testimony to proclaim who the I Am is and what he's all about. That's what your commission is. That's what Moses' commission was. He understood it too. Took 40 years for that to come to fruition in his life. I don't know what's in store for you, but I know what the commission is today. Go and preach the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to do this incredible job. What a great God you are. You are the great I Am. Your Son and you are the same. The Holy Spirit that is within us is also an equal partner of the Trinity, and you have chosen us to take this message to the world. What an opportunity that we have in this world, as dark as it is. That's no surprise to you. As wicked as it is, that didn't go outside of your sight. As fallen and as confused as they are, your gospel is still true, and it still saves, and you still are drawing people to yourself. And as Jesus, your Son, said, any that you gave him, he doesn't lose one. And that's the confidence that we have as we proclaim this good news, the good news of your Son, that he came and lived a perfect life according to the Scriptures, that he did all that he was called to do according to the Scriptures, that he willingly gave his life according to the Scriptures, hung on a Roman cross according to the Scriptures, died on that cross according to the Scriptures for my sins and others. And 3 days later, he walked out of that grave according to the Scriptures. What an I Am you are, the God of the living. I pray that we go with boldness as Moses did and proclaim this truth to a fallen world. We love you, Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.